who are right behind you. We want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and start a new study tonight called Life Under the Sun. This little book with a strange-sounding name that really means probably the preacher or the man of the church, as one paraphrase entitles that little title, is a book that has been considered one of the most enigmatic and mysterious and confusing of all the books in Scripture. And I don't think that should come as any surprise to us. If we look at the first three verses, which are our text tonight, you can imagine why people would say that. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Now there in those first three verses are hardly what he would call a statement of faith. They've been termed nihilistic or pessimistic or even sarcastic. And they're not your usual biblical sentiments. And yet they're in the Bible. And they are, along with some of the other books in that section of Scripture, perhaps the ones that are misunderstood most easily and not studied very often, certainly not preached on. Walter Kaiser has said, no book of the Bible has been so maligned and yet so misunderstood as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. The most frequent assessment of the book is summed up in such negative terms as nihilistic, pessimistic, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, materialistic, and experiential, and the like. But certainly those negative estimates reflect a superficial reading. For if the book as a unit is read carefully, it also expresses an impressive list of positive ethical and spiritual injunctions. Ecclesiastes has as its central concern that basic hunger of men to see if the totality of life fits into any meaningful pattern. The need is as great for many believers today who are held in cultural captivity as in Solomon's day, as also for unbelievers who likewise swim in the eddies of our own day and pursue pagan solutions to the questions of life and truth. I think it's accurate to say that the deeper a book is, the more difficult it is to understand, and the more disconcerting it may be when it strikes into the vitals of our religion and into the secret places of our soul. And I guess no book in the Bible, perhaps, can lay claim to that tenacity crawling inside a person, examining our hearts and motives as this little book with a funny-sounding name. As we read through, and you'll be surprised, and we go to the next reading line, you'll be amazed at how negative the book can sound. But yet, in reality, it's a very positive book. For Solomon writes this book as a working man's book, and a thinking man's book, and an honest man's book. I think it is the equivalent to the book of James, the Epistle of James in the New Testament. It's a no-nonsense approach to religion and life and spiritual things. Now, Solomon is not going to mix any words. He's not going to waste any either as he addresses the great issues of life. I think perhaps the best way for us to begin to get a grasp on it tonight is to look at where it occurs in the Bible, where the old rabbis and scribes of the Old Testament were led to place this book. And I want to say, beginning this evening, that the Old Testament Hebrew Bible does not place Ecclesiastes in the same place that we do. In fact, they don't even organize their Old Testament the same way that we do. We have 39 books in our Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken. They have 24. And they divide into three major sections: the law, the prophets, and the sacred writings, the hagiographa. The law is naturally their most sacred part of the Scripture. They call it in Hebrew the Torah. And it is the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is the heart of their religion. That's why they fought so desperately to protect it, even when they were protecting their tradition against this new young rabbi named Jesus Christ, who rightly wanted to apply the law to the souls of men. Their second organization is the largest part of the Scripture, and they call it the prophets, but they subdivide that section into three parts. There are, first of all, the former prophets, Joshua and Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel in one book, and 1 and 2 Kings in one book, simply called Samuel and Kings. Then there are the latter prophets, the majors, three of them. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then the latter prophets, the minors, from Hosea to Malachi, but all in one book. Not 12 books, but one in the Hebrew Bible. Then we come to the third section of the Old Testament scripture called the Sacred Writings. In Hebrew, the Ketuvim, or in Greek, the Hagiographa, the Holy Graphics, the Holy Writing. That is also divided into three sections. The first section of the Holy Writings is called the Book of Truth. It's made up of Psalms and Proverbs and Job. It's the wisdom and poetic books of the Old Testament. The second section is called the Megaloth, which means the scrolls. There are five of them. They are the Song of Solomon, Ruth, the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, there's a general section called the Writings, which is made up of all the miscellaneous books, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah in one book, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles in one book. Now, I want you to notice where Ecclesiastes comes. It comes in that third section in the second division. It is in the Megaloth of the Hagiographa. It is among the five scrolls, the five great scrolls, or big scrolls in the Greek way of looking at things and speaking about things, and in the sacred writings. Now, that's important because over time, even in the times of Jesus Christ, that third section of the Old Testament scripture, the sacred writings, although it was accepted as inspired by God, came to have less importance for the Hebrew than the prophets and the law. They rank the scripture in importance, law first, then prophets, and then the sacred writings, even to the point where they referred to the scripture simply as the law and the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He said in another place, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the whole of the law and the prophets." Jesus uses that phrase often in Scripture, the law and the prophets, to mean the Bible as he had it, the Old Testament as we know it. Luke, the writer of the third gospel, says that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, met two men. And there, he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning the Christ and all of the Scriptures. There again, the law and the prophets are used as a summation of Scripture. Acts talks about that way. Paul refers to the Scriptures as the law and the prophets in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But there is a sense in which there is also a threefold division recognized in the Scripture. For when Jesus Christ gave his great commission at the end of Luke, he said in part these words, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." He said in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and when he said the Psalms, he pointed to the first and the beginning and the major book of the Hagiographa, the sacred writings, of which Ecclesiastes is a part. I say that because I'm not teaching that the Jews didn't consider this inspired scripture, but it wasn't used in their daily life the same way that the law and the prophets were. You'll find very few, if any, quotes from the book of Song of Solomon, or Ruth, or Esther, or Ecclesiastes, or Lamentations of Jeremiah in all of the New Testament. The law and the prophets are quoted profusely by Christ and his apostles, but not the writings. Other than the Psalms, very few of them are quoted. And they were often disputed. Even before the time of Christ, there were arguments about which books really belonged in the Scripture. And they had a section of books they called, that we have called, the Anti-Legomena, the books spoken against. And among those books were the Song of Solomon, called Canticles, and Esther, and Ecclesiastes, and in certain portions, Proverbs and Ezekiel. They were challenged by certain schools of prophets and rabbis as even inspired scripture. Gleason Archer tells us that the disciples of Shammai, the great rabbi in the first century before Christ, contested the canonicity of Ecclesiastes, whereas the school of Hillel just as vigorously upheld it. The scholarly discussion held at Jamnia by the rabbis in AD 90 sustained the claims of both Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon to have the divine authority of canonical scripture. So they were disputed in their day. The criticisms of Ecclesiastes were what we said earlier, that it's not a very spiritual book, that it's negative, that it can be Epicurean in its own sections, eat, drink, and be merry, for this is all there is to life, and statements like that. and turn around on the other hand and be extremely pessimistic, even nihilistic, like what does it matter? This negative, sarcastic view of life struggles to find the good things in the world, or so it appears at first reading. And so the church in the beginning wanted to reject that book. It was really the rabbis who rescued it for us. So this book, called the Megillah, this part of the sacred writings, had a purpose that was unique. For if the law of God, the Moses, the books of Moses, Torah, were the heart and soul of what it was to be a Jew, to be in the church, to belong to God, and if the prophets were the ones who had some kind of authority to call us back to the law, then these books, known as the Song of Solomon, and Ruth, and Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes, and Esther, they had a purpose to remind us that the warp and woof of life centered around all of the revelation of God. And so they rescued these books, so to speak, and put them together in the Bible because they had a very specific use in the life of Israel, even to this day. They were used on five high holy days in the liturgy of Israel to recall to mind what it was to be a Jew. We have studied four of these five books. We've studied them in that context. We studied the Song of Solomon. And that book was used, and it's read even today on Passover, to remind the people of God about His personal love for them, His great passion for His church, and His delight over them, and the intimacy of being in a covenant of grace with Him. Ruth is read on Pentecost, the feast of the spring harvest or ingathering that comes most of the time in the month of June. And it was to remind people that God is gracious to give the late and the early harvest and to care for common people. The book of Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet are read on the ninth day of Av, the day that Israel commemorates the fall of Jerusalem, to remind the people of Israel and the church about the seriousness of sin, even to the destruction of the nation for unrepentant people. The book of Esther is, of course, read at Purim, the feast that commemorates deliverance through Esther and Mordecai in that first Holocaust, that attempt to wipe off from the face of the earth the people of God. And it shows that people are under the invisible hand of God's providence, and God will never let His church be destroyed. That brings us to Ecclesiastes, that is read in the fall, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or what the Jews call Sukkot. It reminds them of the days in which they traveled and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And all they had was what they carried on their backs, or on their mules or camels or whatever donkeys they had. And they lived in booths or tents or little shacks that they needed and neatly tear down. And God and the rabbis led the people of Israel to know that they needed to be reminded that they were wanderers in this life, pilgrims in this world. And that people have a tendency to settle down in a place and gather a lot of stuff around them. That becomes the substance of their life. Life is never the substance of what our things are. Our life is one of following God on a journey. From the beginning, deliverance from slavery in Egypt and in sin, to the promised land of heaven in Canaan. The life is a journey, and not a settled composure and contentment with earthly things. And so when that holiday rolls around, that Feast of Tabernacles or booth, the rabbis, even to this day, get out the megaloth and unroll the great scroll and find the book of Ecclesiastes, and they read it. We have, over the years, studied these five books. In 1993, we looked at Lamentations. We looked at help for troubled people in troubled times. And the next year, in 1994, in Sunday evenings, we studied the book of Ruth, a short story about common life under a saving grace. And then the next year, we studied the book that got the highest attendance that this church has ever seen, the Song of Solomon. People came to hear all kinds of raunchy things and found out that God simply wanted them to let love grow naturally. And then we went into the book of Esther last year and learned about life under the invisible hand of God. And now we come to Ecclesiastes. We learn what it is to live life under the sun, to find purpose in what is seemingly a purposeless world. These little books are important, these five books of the Megillah, because I believe they answer the five most profound questions that every person has. I want to say that these five books, even though they are encased in the Old Testament Scripture and given to the people of God, are unique in all of the Scripture because they speak more to everyone, and not just to Christians. not just to believers, not just to Jews, but to everyone. Because they answer common questions, questions about tragedy, personal, family, and national. That's what the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet talks about when it says that great is thy faithfulness. And then there's the question about common people and common life. Does God really care for the little man? Does he notice all the billions of people, Kosovar, and out in the jungles, and in the teeming, sweaty, congested, violent cities of the West? And the little short story of Ruth said, yes, he does. He takes those little common people and does masterful things with them, all in his redemptive plan. Like this little girl named Ruth, a pagan, an immoral young lady, who is now in the lineage of Jesus Christ, is the great-grandmother of David, for whose namesake Christ came. Then there's the question of love and marriage. Is it possible for people to fall in love and go through all the ups and downs of marriage and still be in love when they die? And the Song of Solomon says absolutely. But as you go through those ups and downs, and you have to let love grow naturally, and you have to let your lover become your brother and sister, and then your friend, and then your partner in grace. Then there's the question of evil and evil powers and what they intend to do to the church. And Esther answered that question, that God will always protect and preserve us. And that all those who raise up the hand against the people of Christ, the tribes of God, will come to nothing. That leads us to the last book, and the last of life's profound and common questions, and that is purpose. Does life really have a meaning? Or do we sing along with Peggy Lee, that sultry singer that my dad used to like so much? I never really thought she had much of a voice, but he just thought she hung the moon. She sang this song, "Is That All There Is?" Maybe you old-timers like me remember it. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, no, life is not all there is. There is purpose in this purposeless world. And that's what Solomon wants us to find out. One rabbi put it this way. Since this scroll of Ecclesiastes is composed of questions and answers from those who have no understanding, to whom the matters of the world appear misleading and distorted, but explained well by the wise man who knows the knowledge of the Most High and what to answer the heretic. And in addition to this, since it labels as futile all matters of this lower world and leads us straightforward and into the fear of the Lord, and talks about His love by stating this, the end of the matter, having all been heard, is to fear God, then this book ought to be read and understood by all men. The rabbis are right. Solomon will ask questions that we sometimes feel but can't verbalize and, quite frankly, don't have the gumption to ask. My wife was talking to me earlier and she said, you know, Michael, how is it that a man with such wisdom as Solomon went off and did all the things he did and all of his immorality, all of his worldliness and all of his idolatry and unfaithfulness? And how did he come to the point where he did, where he had to write this book in his old age? That is the great question that underlies the book of Ecclesiastes. Jane hit the nail right on the head. How can this happen? Well, Solomon will tell us. He'll tell us that it's easy to get lost in all of the things of the world and forget that thing which is most important. Let me go back and read these first three verses. These verses that introduce this cynical, little sarcastic book. And then flip to the very end of the book and read its concluding paragraph. And see if you can find the underlying theme and import of this book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Turn to chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened. Then the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. And those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors of the street shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The moment will rise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capybara is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go out in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What Solomon says is this, in a nutshell. I look around me in my old age, and my first response is, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or we could say, futility and futility. Everything is futile. Probably the best way to render the Hebrew is really this. The emptiness of emptiness. Everything is empty. And then we run forward to the back of the book. And he says, but remember this. When you're a young man, that's the time to think about God. That's the time to remember spiritual things. Not to worry about the things that I worried about. Bigger cars and bigger houses and more wives and all this wealth and security and success and a name for yourself. Because there'll come a day when the watchmen in the house tremble, they'll shake from old age, and the valiant men will be few, and the grinding ones will be idle because they're too old to work, and those who look through windows will have to have trifocals, and everything will be dim without it. The capybara, the light hair will come like the blossom. And you'll get up at the middle of the night. You know, older people have a hard time sleeping. They get up at the sound of a bird. And yet when the young girl, the door sticks in the world, he will die. He surrendered him before the silver cord of the spine is broken, the golden bowl of the heart is crushed, before the pitcher by the well is shattered in the bowels, and the wheel of the cistern brain is crushed. Before you go around and remember that dust will return to the earth and the soul will return to God. Before that happens, remember God. Don't spend all of your time in this life and all of a sudden look up and see a God who's a complete stranger. There is a purpose to life. And that purpose is to find God before death finds you. That seems pretty basic, doesn't it? Yes. Isn't that the basic problem of the human race? Isn't that the essence of unbelief, of worldliness, of what Paul and the prophets call and the apostles a natural man? Yes, it is. You go through life as if we're going to live this life forever here and never think of anything else. So Solomon says, I want to tell you about life under the sun. And I want to tell you about finding purpose and living with that purpose in what for most men is a purposeless world in existence. Let me do this morning or this evening by looking at these first three verses of chapter 1 again. Let's talk about who this author is, when he wrote this book and why. Let's discover its basic theme and its purpose for us. Those are three things we always have to know before we study a book. Its purpose, its author, its theme, and its purpose. And it's not hard to find these, although some men have made it difficult. They're in the first three verses, and they're there just about as clearly as a man could write them. In fact, I think the first three verses may be the clearest verses in all of the Bible until we get to the very end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Again, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there is who the author is. He is the king of Jerusalem. He's the son of David, who calls himself Koheleth, the preacher. And you would think that everyone would accept that. I mean, David only had one son who became king. And we know from the scripture that he often assembled the people together. That's what the preacher means. It means at least to call the congregation together. You can see that in 1 and 2 Kings, or 2 Kings and in 1 Chronicles, how he did that. And yet there are many people who don't believe that. This is the one conservative scholar, an evangelical, who says this. Traditionally, Koheleth has been taken as the nickname for Solomon, who then is argued to be the author of the book. The predominant opinion of the past is that Ecclesiastes was written by an old and repentant Solomon who looks back over his life, particularly the period after his apostasy from the Lord, which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. It is true that the earliest records interpret the book clearly as identifying itself with Koheleth as Solomon. The Jews, in their Targum on that book, show the same tendency. But even in light of strong and internal evidence and external testimonies to the contrary, there remains a small but very vocal group of evangelical scholars still advocating this view. Indeed, they argue that the text is most naturally read this way, and that to deviate from this traditional view of authority and its authorship can only be seen as caving in to suspect views. Nonetheless, there are clear signs within the book itself that Ecclesiastes was not written by King Solomon in the 10th century before Christ. Now that is probably the predominant view now among both liberals and conservatives, that this writer pretends to be Solomon, but really he's not. And rather than be written in Solomon's time, 10 centuries before Christ, it was really written as the very last book of the Bible, even a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. Why do they say that? Well, they say that there's strong internal evidence. This particular author even says subtle but blatant hints within the book itself indicate that Solomon could not be the author. For example, look at verse 12 of chapter 1, where Solomon says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And they say, well, that's proof that it couldn't be Solomon. Solomon uses the past tense. I have been king, but Solomon never stopped being king in his life. And so this can't be Solomon, because Solomon never retired as king before he died. But folks, that question is easily answered. We often speak like that. Well, I might stand before you tonight and say, I'm Mike Ross, and I have been a preacher for 15 years. 15 years. 17 years, however long it's been. That doesn't mean that I stopped being a preacher. I just said that I'm Mike Ross, and I have been a preacher for 17 years. That's all the statement I'm making. Some people say that verse 16 proves that it couldn't be him. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And they say, well, there was nobody over Jerusalem before Solomon except David. Well, do you mean all who were before me? But that's not true. There were many kings in Jerusalem before David was the king of Jerusalem. There were men like Melchizedek and Adonizedek and Aharonach. And there were others before them and after them. All he's saying is, of all the kings that have ever been in this city, I've been the one who's devoted myself more to wisdom and to proverbial insights than all of the ones before me. There are some people who say that if Solomon wrote this book, it would be very awkward to read some of the statements because he speaks as if the king is the third person, someone other than himself. He speaks about the king and his abuses of power, the king and his foolishness, and the king and his capriciousness and arbitrary ideas. But that shouldn't surprise us. I do the same thing in this pulpit. I often talk about preachers as if I'm not one. I'll say things like, well, if preachers aren't going to be faithful to the Word of God, where will the church go in the next generation? You don't construe me to be saying that I'm not a preacher just because I talk about myself in the category of a group that I'm looking at objectively, and that's what Solomon's doing. Some of the things he says, you say he can't say. He'd be criticizing himself that he can if he's being an objective man. Especially if he's musing over his life and looking at all of the mistakes he made and all of the foolishness despite his great wisdom. Some people say that the Hebrew is unfitting for Solomon. It's too advanced for him. And yet, the Hebrew, in the form that we know it in its earliest form, comes no vowels, which indicates that it could have been written and probably was in the time that the rest of the Old Testament was written. And Solomon's style is diverse. The way he writes in Job, and the way he writes in Proverbs, and the way he writes in the Song of Solomon, and the way he writes in Ecclesiastes are completely different. He simply proves to be, without a shadow of a doubt, the most gifted artistic writer in all of the biblical writers, this Solomon, this cultured, educated, wise man. Some people say that there are too many Aramaisms, words imported from Babylonian and Assyrian language, but that's not true. Gleason Archer says that we can clearly state that these supposed Aramaeans are from Canaanite and Phoenician word groups, which was the predominant language of the people around Solomon in his day. And so the language that he imports into the text, there are not a great deal of Greek words which would indicate a later date towards the time of Christ. And there's not a lot of Aramaisms which would indicate a writing after the captivity. It's a Hebrew book written in a Hebrew, Canaanite, Phoenician context, which is the world in which Solomon lived. I would counter just the opposite of these modern scholars, that there are plenty of indications that Solomon had to be the author of this book. The internal evidence indicates that verse 1 clearly states that. We should not in any other book, and we wouldn't do it and we don't do it, except any book except the Bible, ever question who the author is. And the man says, these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and no son of David became king over Jerusalem except Solomon the Great. Not only that, but this author often speaks about his unrivaled wisdom, Solomon. About his unrivaled wealth, Solomon. About his retinue of countless servants, Solomon. About his hundreds and thousands of women, it's got to be Solomon. About his many building programs. About all the proverbs he weighed and studied and arranged. And about all of the things he did as the king, all pointing to Solomon. In fact, some of the very words that this author uses are the exact words that Solomon uses in other books and in the historical records of his own speeches and his sermons to the people. Like in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, where he says, there is no man who does not sin. That's exactly what had First Kings chapter 8 when he spoke to on great the dedication of this. And so, we have every reason to believe that this book was written by Solomon. Not only that, but the Church of Israel never doubted that. The Jews today do not doubt that. The early church held to that view. So did the Apostolic Fathers. So did the Reformers. So did the Puritans. One man named Charles Bridges says, this we should have thought had been a matter placed beyond controversy, that these were the words of the son of David, king of Jerusalem, namely Solomon, the only son of David, who is the possessor of that royalty. But some critics of name, from difference of style, from the use of a few words of supposed later origin, from the introduction of incidental matters, and as they think falling within the ken of Solomon's vision, on these and other grounds, they have determined that the writer is not Solomon, but one of a later period. But we shall say without a doubt that it has always been the testimony of the church to acknowledge that the wise son of David, Solomon the Magnificent, was the preacher who wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. It is dangerous to go against the testimony of the church. This man calls himself the preacher. He does that with a purposeful intent. He doesn't want to come across as a king, because people in those days tended to be people like we are in our days. Who wants to listen to a book, the memoirs of a king, some politician? So he says, don't think of me as the king. I am Kohelet. I am the preacher. I am the one who in Hebrew means I gather together. And in Greek, that gathering together, that assembly is called the ekklesia, where we get the word ecclesiastical, and the word Ecclesiastes. The one who gathers the church in order to give them a word. The fact that Solomon gathered the church to give them a word, these exact Hebrew words are used in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where he gathers the people together when he dedicates the temple and warns them about all the things that he will warn them about in this book and that he himself failed to follow. The book is written by Solomon. And I think that's important because Solomon is immensely qualified, more than any sinful man ever, to talk about all the things he talks about in this book. Wealth, success, love and marriage, women, child rearing, he had a lot of kids, about politics, about government, about war, about aspirations that fail, about wisdom and folly, and idols and God. All these things that he struggled with, he tells us about. He speaks from divine inspiration, but the Holy Spirit uses the ups and downs of his life to tell us that this man is not giving us some dry theological treatise. He's talking to us about the essence of life itself. I said to myself as an old man, all alone in my throne room, richer than anyone had ever been rich, a man who should have been happy and had everything, I said to myself, it's the emptiness of emptiness. It's all empty, this life under the sun. What is this thing? I mean, what's he driving at? I mean, does he just want to discourage us and make us feel as grim as he does it? You know, is Solomon having a bad hair day or what? When you wrote this thing? You gotta ask yourself that question. Well, we speculate, and I think with some good measure in doing so, that Solomon wrote this book when he was an old man. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Now he tells us in those few verses what his scheme really is. This is the fellow who wrote Job and then Proverbs. Little pithy sayings he gathered for his children that he was taught by his mom and dad, David and Bathsheba. He penned his psalms, wrote his great love poem about the woman he never knew, and then he turns in his old age and sits down and muses over his life and his times, perhaps even looking at the chronicles and records of his accomplishment and his administration. And he writes a spiritual journal. That's what makes this book so unique. There's no other genre like it, no other kind of style of book in all of the Bible like it. It's a journal. Solomon's opened up his diary, his private daily journal, and let us see his soul, the questions he asked God, the things he argued with God about, the struggles he had, all the things he hid from the people and all of his might and splendor and wealth and glory. Inside was a man dying, slowly but surely, because his life had everything but purpose. And he writes a journal. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. Solomon the Great went through a maddening period in his adult life when everything lost its luster, when the very roots of his life were loosened. The man kept a journal of that dark and desperate journey as he sneered into the face of God. He pulled no punches. With clenched fists and cynical words, Solomon called into question the most basic issues of existence. And that journal has been preserved for all to read. It is not only the story of one man's experience, but of all who attempt to live their lives apart from God. The Targum is a huge compendium of folk stories and proverbs and teachings of the rabbis over the ages. And in one Targum, they tell this story about where Ecclesiastes came from. When King Solomon was sitting upon the throne of his kingdom, his heart became greatly elated with riches, and he transgressed the commandment of the word of God, and gathered many horses and chariots and riders, and he amassed much gold and silver, and he married wives from foreign nations, whereupon the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and God sent to him Azrael, the king of the demons. And he drove him from the throne of his kingdom, and took away the ring from his hand, in order that he should roam and wander about in the world to reprove it. And he went about with this provincial, and it was proverbial wisdom, in all the provincial towns and cities of the land of Israel, weeping and lamenting and saying, I am Kohaleth, whose name was formerly King Solomon, who was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, we know that didn't happen. That's folklore. So biblical. But it gives us the sense of where in Solomon's life he wrote these things. 1 Kings chapter 11 says this, Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice when he was a youth, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, that he did not observe what the Lord had commanded him. God was angry with Solomon. Solomon felt that anger. And after all of his wealth and his wine and his women had failed, after God had pronounced this judgment upon him, he writes a book. He thinks. Thinks about himself. Thinks about God. Thinks about life. In Ecclesiastes, Walter Kaiser said his best place after this apostasy, when both his recent turmoil and his obvious repentance were still fresh in his mind. Now, how do we get to the theme of this enigmatic little book? Well, you know, Solomon gives us a hint in the way he repeats things. He frequently uses words and phrases to tell us where he's going time and again. He's not trying to delude us in his ramblings, not trying to throw us off the beaten path. Listen to what he says. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word hebel, which means emptiness or futility, or that which is vain or senseless or transient or worthless or a vapor, a mist, a mirage, or nothing. He uses that word 39 times. It's a key word. He's telling us that that which we see and hope for will let us down. That which we reach out to grab in this life, we see with our eyes, all of a sudden it's what? It's nothing. It's dust in the wind. It's vapor. It's a mirage. It's vanity. Of vanities. It's all vanity. Perhaps the most important phrase in the book is the phrase, under the sun. Solomon uses that phrase a total of 29 times in 12 chapters. Just listen carefully. That is Solomon's perspective. Solomon is telling us what life looks like under the sun, where men dwell in the body and see with the naked eye. He struggles between what he sees under the sun with his eyes and what he knows above the sun, where God dwells in his mind. Examine things as secular people would. Put on your worldly mindset for a minute and think with me what life is like under that sun. We're better born and live and die in vanity. He also uses the key phrase, striving after wind. 9 times he says we strive after wind. Literally, we chase the breath. We run after the wind and pursue and spend our life going after nothing. The words wise, wisely, wisdom are used a total of 50 times. This is a book about thinking through things from God's perspective. The word heart is used 40 times. The heart is where Solomon does all this reasoning. I said in my heart, or I said to my heart, or I thought in my heart. The one time he says, I saw in my heart these things. In the deep recesses where men have the control center of their being, in the soul, where the mind and the spirit meet, and they think and reason and make choices on this, in my heart, I said to myself, I considered, I saw. Those are key phrases. I said to myself, I considered, I saw. This is the book of the musings of a man. He also uses the phrase, there is an evil I have seen under the sun. He uses that repeatedly. And every time he says that, he's introducing a new section of his book. There's an evil I have seen under the sun. I want you to look at it with me. Under the sun, with your naked eye, see what I see. And tell me, isn't that sick? Isn't that worthless and perverted? Isn't that vain and vaporous and a mirage? A false hope, a wind we chase? Isn't it going to let us down, this evil under the sun? Look at it with me. He also uses the words grievous to me on a number of times. I pursue something, and he comes to the end of a long discourse on women, on pleasure, on riches and on books and study and on projects and servants. And he said, I chased these things and I got through them in a quarter. And it didn't make me happy. They were grievous to me. Literally in Hebrew, they were saddening to me. Repeatedly, folks, he will ask these two questions. What advantage has a man? Or its equivalent, to what profit is a man? Introducing some key question that makes us think along with the preacher about the values and the purpose and the meaning of the common facets of life. This will be his refrain throughout the book. Listen carefully. It is the refrain of the book and the thing that causes us to have the most trouble with the book. I have learned that there is nothing better for a man than this, than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This I have also seen, that it is a gift that comes from the hand of God. It sounds like Solomon says, I've seen that the only thing we do is eat, drink, and marry, and then we die. In fact, that American proverb is a distortion of that word from Solomon. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have seen, listen to me carefully, I have seen that the work that God has given men to do under the sun, listen carefully, is the way those men will find God under the sun. And it's a gift from God. It's a good thing. He uses the words joy, rejoicing, gladness, pleasure 17 times. That surprises people. But if you read through the book, and if you read through it all the way through just once, if you take an hour to do that, you find that it's a happy book. It really is. It's a sober book. But it's full of things like joy and gladness and rejoicing and pleasure. The word that occurs most in this book is the most important word in any language. What word is that? It's the word God. 40 times. 4 times. I'll mention the word God. Listen. He never calls God Yahweh, Jehovah. He never uses God's covenant name in this book. Only 3 times does he use the generic word for God in Hebrew, Elohim, which literally means gods, and points to God in his fullness, the God of gods. Only 3 times does he use the word Elohim. The other 37 times, he refers to him as Ha Elohim, the God. Kind of odd sounding, isn't it? Your text will say God, but the Hebrew will say the God. I found that the God. And I searched for the God. And I heard the God. Because he's reinforcing that this is the God he had known as a young man. The only God. The Creator. The Redeemer. The Sovereign, the God of all wisdom and grace and goodness. It was that God, the God, that he was finding his way back to. You say, well, Pastor, all these things, I mean, they just seem to be like confusing statements until we put them all together. Here's what Solomon says. This is his theme. It seems that everything is vain, that it's wind, that it's futility, that it's grievous and evil, a major disappointment. It seems that life stinks. Life's a mess. And it seems that way under the sun. It looked that way as long as I thought like a man who just lived under the sun. But when I searched above the sun where the God of my youth is, then all of a sudden, I began to see things differently in my heart. And my wisdom came back to me. I saw that I had spent my life under the sun striving after wind, rather than under the sun, seeking for the God who would get me ready to live with him above the sun. And I want to tell you, don't make the mistake that I made. Remember God while you still have life under the sun. Ecclesiastes is an extremely important book evangelistically to a pessimistic, secular, postmodern culture. Solomon will challenge the very values that are the fiber of our culture today. And he'll do it head on. And when he said everything he has to say, he'll say, here is my theme. life under the sun is to be used for one purpose, to seek the God who lives above the sun. That leads to the last thing we look at tonight very quickly. Why this book is in the Bible? What is its purpose? We find that question addressed in verse 3. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That's the question of the book that the rest of the book will answer. That is the key. Look at it again. What benefit? What blessing? What reason? What advantage? What purpose? What profit? What significance does any man hope to have in all that he spends his life doing under this sun? And the answer is, find God. Find God. That's what this life is for. So that when you get ready to leave the life under the sun and go dwell with God above the sun, the God you see will not be a stranger to you. St. Augustine put it this way, "Thou hast moved us to the light in praising Thee, for Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and all our hearts are restless hearts until they find their rest in Thee." Luther took that statement of Augustine and the teaching of Solomon Ecclesiastes and turned it the other way and said, "Thou hast commanded, Lord, that the man who is not contented in this life in what he has by your hand shall receive a restless heart as his punishment now and for eternity." A restless heart. Solomon had a restless heart. We look at all this man had and we realize all he gave up to get it. You remember his story. It's a special story. He found himself king one day. He never really planned to be king. You know, he wasn't the next one in line for the throne. But on the advice of his wife and the prophet, Nathan, David said, "Solomon will be king." And like that one day, a boy who was not going to inherit the affairs of state and the responsibilities of the covenant kingdom, who was just going to live as a crown prince and race his chariots and do his hunting and fishing and marry pretty girls, all of a sudden found the weight of the world on his shoulders. And so this young boy, we estimate around the age of 18 years old, maybe younger, got on his knees the first night he was king and he said, "Oh God, I'm not like my father David. He was a warrior, but a seasoned man. Everybody admired him. And I'm just a kid. And I want to ask you something." And God said, "Solomon, because you're the son of my favorite man, David, you ask me whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Boy, there's a temptation. What would you ask for?" "I'm afraid to tell you what I'd ask for. All that team in Columbus, I think." Solomon said, "I'll tell you what I want. I want wisdom. I don't want to make a mistake and mess it up so badly that all that you and my father did comes to nothing." And God said, "Solomon, I'll give you that wisdom. And I'll give you everything you didn't ask for but thought about just for a moment. And no one will rival you before or after you. Your name will be great in every way because of my gift to you." The sad thing is, those gifts took his heart away from the Lord. But God did not remove his wisdom, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And in his old age, with everything he had, came to nothing, he wrote this book, and he writes to tell us that the man who's looking at all he has and finding that all he has that gives him no satisfaction will know that all he has been purchased at the price of not knowing God. And Solomon says, don't be a fool. Don't gain everything the life has under the sun and give up what it holds in store for those who can live life with the God who lives above the sun. You know, brethren, that's a question the men continue to ask themselves. And they don't have any answers aside from Jesus Christ, aside from the wisdom that Paul says leads to salvation, found, he said to Timothy, in the sacred writings, perhaps referring maybe to this very section of the Old Testament when he wrote those verses to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I can think of one poet, a man who's a little bit older than I am now, but used to be a young rock and roll star, big rock and roll star when I was in high school. His name's Neil Diamond. Most of you won't even know who he is, but I know who he is. And he wrote one song. Most of you wouldn't like him anyway if you knew who he was, but I like him. But I'm an old geezer. He wrote this song called Done Too Soon. It's not one of the greatest pieces of poetry in the world. It rhymes in a few places that are strategic. But the message pulls you up to a dead stop and makes you ask this question. Listen to it. Jesus Christ and Fanny Bryce, Wolfgang Mozart and Humphrey Bogart, Genghis Khan on to H.G. Wells, Ho Chi Minh and Gunga Din, Henry Luce and John Wilkes Booth, the Alexanders, Graham and King and Bell, Ramakrishna and Mama Whistler, High Priest Lumumba and Russ Columba, Carl and Chico Marx had their turn too, E.A. Poe, Henri Rousseau, Shirley MacLaughlin and Carol Cheston, Alan Freed and Buster Keaton too. And each one there had one thing to share. They all sweated beneath the same sun, looked up and wondered at the same moon, and wept when it longed for being done too soon. That's what Solomon's saying. From Jesus Christ all the way down to any of us ever lived under the sun, when he gets to the hour of his death, whether it's in the Garden of Gethsemane or in the deathbed around his wife and children and great-grandchildren, he weeps because life under the sun is done so soon. It just seems like yesterday, Solomon says, that I was this young boy praying for God's blessings, and the world lay before my feet. And now my life under the sun is gone by like wind. And I'm sad to say, I squandered the majority of it away. Stephen Olford's dad must have read this book of Ecclesiastes, because I've told you before, when Stephen Olford was a young fellow right out of college, drifting around the continent of Africa and Europe, trying to figure out what he wanted to do in life, the son of this missionary got a letter from dad that ended with these words: only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Changed his life. Would that more fathers read the book of Ecclesiastes and talked to their sons at crucial times. There's a movie out recently starring this handsome young fellow, Brad Pitt, that everybody thinks I look like. And there I sit, my wife. and this wonderful actor, Anthony Hopkins. It's called Meet Joe Black. I don't know if you've seen it. Jane and I saw portions of it on the movie screen in the playing where we see most of our movies. And Joe Black is the personification of death. He's death. And he's come to Earth to pick up his latest charge and to transport him from life to death and eternity. And this is a multi-millionaire who's a philanthropist, Anthony Hopkins. Only one problem: Joe Black falls in love with Anthony Hopkins' daughter, which complicates things. Because whoever Joe Black takes to his heart dies. Over the story, as I gathered, getting just the tail end of it, the rich millionaire figures out who Joe Black is and realizes that he was sent not to take his daughter, but to take him. So on his 65th birthday, at this gala, this extravaganza of all the people who are important in the world are there to thank him for what a wonderful man he's been. And he has been a good man, every way, humanly speaking. he says goodbye to his daughter, who now has figured out who Joe Black is and loves him nonetheless. And as he walks off to the end of the garden and looks back as his daughter walks away and as the party goes on and he sees his mansion and all he's done, he turns to death, Mr. Joe Black, and he says, "I want to thank you for giving me a few more days to look at my..." And I have this one question for you. Do I have any reason to be afraid? Death puts his arm around the millionaire and says, "Not a man like you." It's New Age. And it's works righteousness. And theologically, Alan Curry wouldn't stand it for 10 seconds. But isn't it interesting that Hollywood asks that same question, isn't it? I just wanted a few more hours to look over my life. And I want to know, when I see death in the face, do I have any reason to be afraid? And Solomon says, that depends on what you do under the sun with the God who dwells above the sun. What will you do with his son who invaded our world and wept when it was all done for being done too soon? Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. If life under the sun is life, it will look at all. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to have reason to be afraid. As life streaks by us. And I think of this book, I think of myself, I think of these people. I realize that I'm already 50, half a century old. And my life will soon be past. Father, give us grace as we begin to study this book to find the sobriety and the joy that it offers us, this hidden pearl tucked in the middle of the Bible, this book from God, the God, from you, Father, who lives above the sun.